Song on Arcade Fire's new album, there's a song directly before this called Maybe There's a Good God, and I believe in the album rhythm, this is song as a response from God, Christ, to that question, Maybe There's a Good God. It's a fascinating song. Thank you, though, for the wonderful harmonies this morning. That was just delightful. Eugene Felliber, he was a man who, if he caught you in the foyer of church, you would be stuck for a long time because he had a super-duper move that he did. It was the never-ending handshake. And so when he caught you in the foyer, he would shake your hand and he would hold it throughout the entire conversation. I had conversations with him that lasted 10 minutes where I was shaking my hand the whole time with him. Yes, Eugene was 85 years old, and so that was one of his ploys. He couldn't catch up with people, so he'd just hold them in the handshake there. And on the one particular morning, Brad, do you love fishing? I said, I do. I love fishing. I happen to be really good at it, too. It's like wonderful. I have a private little spot I go to, a nice little lake, nice little pond. I would love to take you there, take you to go fishing. I said, that'd be lovely. Let's go, Eugene. And so I met him one morning. He picked me up in his car, and again, he's 85, so I was a little nervous about this. He proceeded on our way out into the boonies to drive through two stop signs on the way to the fishing spot. Thought I was going to die. We finally made it to this quiet little pond, and as we were pulling in, I realized it wasn't exactly what I thought it might be. It was a stocked pond, and you paid a $5 entrance to go and fish there, and so it looked like he had done this all the time. We pulled right up to the pond in his car, and we got out. He got the fishing rods, and I looked into the pond, and there was literally thousands of fish in there. Like, all you really needed to do, it seemed, was stick a net in. You could have pulled out like 10. They were just swarming everywhere. And so Eugene set up a rod. He's like, I got a process. They love corn. So we put corn on both of our rods, and away we went fishing. I cast mine out, and he caught a fish within the first 30 seconds, and I just stood there. Nothing's happening. And it kept going on for a while. He caught a second fish, a third fish. And I'm like, Eugene, what's going on? There's thousands of them. They're not biting. Maybe we need more weight on your line. So we put more weight on my line. That didn't seem to work. So he said, maybe we need less weight. We put less weight on. For an hour and a half, I could not catch a fish. We tried every method possible. And stuck there, can't catch a thing in this stocked pond. And right at the very end, Eugene had caught about 10, and we were taking them home and eating them all. So he's like, I think we have enough. Do you want to keep going? I'm like, I got to catch a fish, man. And then finally, at one point, I saw to the corner of my eye his rod tug just a little bit. I knew he had another fish. He didn't see me see that, though. He said, maybe the problem, Brad, is your rod. Why don't we switch rods? And so we switched rods, and I had a fish. I had a fish. Thank you, Eugene. We sat there fishing. It was the most bizarre thing because in that moment of not being able to catch fish and watching him catch so many, it felt like the story of life in so many ways. The plot line of success, when we live by it, it feels like you're standing on shore and everybody else is catching fish. And you're standing there not able to do anything. Success plot line that we talked about last week, this never-ending cycle of trying to live in to this plot line, sometimes it feels like that. Try what you will, you can't seem to get ahead. It was interesting, this week I met with Ken Taylor. He's the pastor at Creekside Church in Waterloo, probably the largest church in the area, and I wasn't even fishing for this. We were just chatting, and all of a sudden he sort of blurted out, he said, you know what? One of my biggest struggles is, Brad, a minister. I said, what's that? He said, jealousy. I'm jealous of other pastors. I almost spit out my pea soup. I was just like, what? Like, what are you talking about? You have like 18 services with 3,000 people. You got a second campus. Like, what do you mean? And what I realized is that the success trap is never ending. When you get a big church, then you just start comparing yourself to other people who have even bigger churches. And he said, I struggle with that. And I thought, you know, that's so fascinating. Success in life, no matter what our context, it always just feels like there's that next thing, standing on shore, watching everybody else get theirs while we miss ours. And last week we talked about how Scripture, the Christian faith, calls us out of this plot line, the plot lines we have been given to be ministers of reconciliation. And the call to replace faulty plot lines that we have chosen or been given is the call to move into Christian reconciliation. But what does that look like? That's what I want to spend this morning, our season finale, talking about. And so what I would say this to begin is, before we can be ministers of reconciliation, before that can be the plot line we're living into, we have to recognize, confess, and own how our own broken stories and plot lines have hurt us and others. I think we have to start by recognizing the damage our own personal stories, and sometimes, I need to stress this, sometimes our stories are not broken through any fault of our own. Sometimes our stories are broken not because of anything we've done, but even still, there needs to be an acknowledgement of how the plot lines we live by harm us and harm others. I was with my brothers in Buffalo, and one of my brothers is a pastor. We were in Buffalo. We were going to see a Leafs game, and we got down there early. We, you know, what are we going to do? Well, when you got two pastors, you go and tour churches. So that's what, fun little afternoon. We went to St. Jerome's, a beautiful cathedral in Buffalo, and we showed up. We thought we were just going to go for a tour of it. There was a mass going on, a whole service going on a Monday afternoon. It was bizarre. But this place was just absolutely gorgeous. And what I realized is that while we were in there, there were confession booths and there were priests in there taking confessions. And I thought to myself, my goodness, I want to do this. Not growing up Catholic, we don't have that sort of thing where you can confess your sins. And I thought, I've never had the opportunity to do this. I'm going to do this. So I'm going to go in, I'm going to confess. Not because, I should make it clear, not because I think a priest has any power to absolve me of sin, but I felt like, wow, to just be able to unload in secret to someone in Buffalo, that would be great. And so I sat in the pew looking at the ornate thing. Okay, go, what am I going to confess? And I sat there, and I sat there, and it was the weirdest thing. I couldn't think of anything. And on the one hand, I'm going, well, that's probably a good thing. At least I didn't do something too serious or stupid. But I was sitting there, and I couldn't think of anything. And I remember thinking to myself, this is the poverty of the tradition that I have come through, is that I have this opportunity, and yet nothing is coming to mind, nothing serious enough anyway. And I'm going, when you don't have a regular confession owning your story the way it's hurt, harm people, when you don't have that as a part of life, it's not easy to get to that moment. Finally, my brothers were like, let's get out of here. And I never got the opportunity. I never went in. I texted Kristen Lanner. She said, you should have called me. I would have given you plenty of things you could confess about. But it was bizarre. When the opportunity in front of me to confess something had been there, I couldn't think of anything, and it troubled me. Because the truth is, I believe we need rituals. I believe we need practices that allow us to own our stories, take responsibility for them. I believe that we need times in life when we own and speak out loud the way we have contributed to the brokenness of this world. We need rituals that allow us to remind us that even though we mess up in life, our story is being and will be fully redeemed and reconciled. And you know, there are a number of stories in Scripture that speak to this. One of my favorite, though, is Jesus' first miracle, wedding at Cana. And I think it speaks to the table ritual that we're going to participate in this morning. This is how it unfolds. I love this story on so many levels. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've got no more wine. Jesus replied, why do you involve me? My hour's not yet come. Just let me be. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests are drunk. But you have saved the best till now.
I love this story. So many levels. Reminds me of Friday night at the Griffins, although the wine kept getting better and better. But I love this story as a metaphor for the table ritual we do here at Nexus from time to time, because at its core, this story is about a broken story, a story full of embarrassment and shame. The couple must have been mortified here, because in our world, we do hospitality out of a sense of having people over, and that's great, but hospitality in the first century was a matter of duty, responsibility. To run out of wine, it's more than just poor planning. It's like an affront on so many levels. It was offensive. But there's more to this story than just an interesting miracle, and I think it has to do with feet and hands. I don't know about you, but summertime is always a challenge for me because, in the words of Frank Costanza, I have a foot odor problem. And this is disturbing to me in sandal season because I'm frequently at other people's houses. I get very embarrassed about my feet. Not only are they just not pleasant to look at, but you know, you're walking around and they just stink a lot of times. And so when I go over to people's house, I'm like, geez, I'm embarrassed by this. And so I've started this ritual in the summertime. I wash my feet about two or three times a day. If I know I'm going to your house, I'm going to wash my feet beforehand. I don't want them to stink. And you know, I think there's something of this going on here. I hate walking around carrying dirt or some sense of odor on me. And I sense that on a physical level, but in life I think we often walk around feeling the same way. Even if I couldn't express in a confessional booth what I needed to confess, I think there's a sense that many of us walk around deep down with a sense of guilt or embarrassment or shame about particular things. And I think this is the key, the significance to this miracle here is the water that Jesus changes into wine was the wash water. This was the water used to ritually cleanse yourself when you entered a house. And so in the first century, when you went into someone's house, there was usually six water jugs, six of them. And they were kept filled with water. And when you entered a house, you would wash your feet, you would wash your hands, not only to ritually cleanse yourself, but because you wanted to get dirt off your hands and feet. And so by doing it this way, you made yourself clean. You were clean enough to enter a house, to join the banquet or party or dinner, whatever was going on. And what Jesus does here is he changes this water used for cleansing into wine. And he replaces one cleansing rite into another, the Eucharist, the table. And the significance is telling. The table is the place we come to ritually allow Jesus to restore our story, to take away our guilt and shame. Because before you can join the banquet, the party, before you can enter the plot line God is calling us to, you got to rid yourself of the mess our previous plot lines have created. You can't join the plot line of reconciliation without first admitting you need to be reconciled as well. And the table allows for this. I was reminded this week of a famous quote by Leo Tolstoy, a great Russian author, considered one of the greatest writers in history. He says this, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, no one thinks of changing themselves." And when we think about joining the plot line of reconciliation, we need to start here, I believe. Richly washed of our stories, the ways we have each contributed to the brokenness and hurt of the world. And there's a story in Isaiah that's really instructive this way. It's always been one of my favorite stories because the prophet Isaiah is like, he's about to have a vision of God, but directly before he has this vision of God, he is like on a SmackDown prophet thing going on. He is going on a rant. And Isaiah 5 is what we call the six woe passages. And it's basically like six woes, series of tweets, Facebook posts where he is calling everyone and their uncle out. Woe to you, the powerful. Woe to you, the privileged. Woe to you, the rich. It just goes on and on. It is biting. It's scathing. He's calling everyone out on their story. And then he has a vision of God and he cries out this, "Woe to me. I'm ruined. From a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty."
And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is purged, forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Love that. Invitation into the plot line of reconciliation starts with recognizing the way our own story is part of the problem. Being purged of that, forgiven of that. And then in that, we are asked the question, so who wants a new story to live by? Who will go and tell and live the story of reconciliation? Isaiah's response, send me. Send me. And in that process, Isaiah's moved to active participation in the story. It's not just that he's calling out people anymore, but he's participating in the story of reconciliation. And I believe that's the process for us too. We can be called in to an active role in the story of reconciliation. Well, what does that look like? You know, I've read a number of books this year on reconciliation, and I think one of the better ones is John Paul Lederach's Building Peace, Sustainable Reconciliation in Divided Societies. And he describes for him the four ingredients he believes is involved with reconciliation. And he picked up these four ingredients. He was working in Honduran villages who had gone through some sort of tribal civil war, and they would recite this psalm before all of their village meetings. And it was Psalm 85:10. Truth and mercy have met together, peace and justice have kissed. And it's this image he brings together. To work for reconciliation is to bring those four things together. If we're going to work for a reconciliation, there must be truth in any of our relationships. If we're going to repair broken relationships, it starts with honesty, vulnerability. Without that, which brings us back to confession, without that sort of putting on the table, here's what happened, here's my part, here's your part in it, without truth-telling, there could be no reconciliation. But he says we always come at that with a spirit of mercy, working for justice, equality, making things right, peace. And then at the end, he says there must be a sense of peace, an ongoing sense of peace, or else suspicion and fears reemerge. And so there's so many different places we can look to for ingredients and how-tos on how to work for reconciliation in the world and in our lives. But even as I think about this, there are two haunting questions for me that emerge whenever I think about reconciliation. The two of them are these. There's so many weighty issues in the world where reconciliation is needed. Where do we even start? And the second is this. Some of the wounds in this world are so deep. Is the idea of reconciliation in this life even realistic? I'll start with the first one. It's a question worth asking because I don't know about you, but I find in life lately it's completely overwhelming. And I sense that with a lot of people, a sense of the news, in a news-saturated world, it's just a constant bombardment of awful, awful news. I was talking to somebody this week who said, I had to get off Facebook. I can't read any more about what's happening south of the border. I just feel the weight of the world on my shoulders. And it's like, how do we carry the weight of working for reconciliation on our shoulders? I mean, the truth is there are just way too many broken pieces in the world for any one person, let alone one community, to take on, unless that person or community has a Messiah complex. But we're finite creatures. We don't have the capacity to carry, let alone do anything meaningful about every problem in the world. So what do? I've come to think of this. When we talk about the ministry of reconciliation, it must be a plot line that's lived out locally, concretely, in actualized settings. Start with what's right in front of us. What do I mean by that? Melissa Bowman was, again, I feel like she's giving me lessons on urban planning. And she was telling me about Jane Jacobs this week and her pithy little saying of when it came to building cities of vital little plans. Jane Jacobs was, of course, an urban planner. And her thought, her philosophy was, great cities are not built through big highways or transit systems or big decisions, but rather the true strength of a city comes together through vital little plans, little moments, the small but frequent decisions and actions that individually seem small but are in fact the core of city building and development. I think that's exactly the same way with reconciliation. comes back to that Tolstoy quote, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, no one thinks of changing themselves." And if we're going to be ministers of reconciliation, where to start? Start right in your world. Try reconciliation with the people in your life before you endeavor to take on the challenges of the world. Because not only am I convinced that that is how the world has changed, but it's also humbling. Because if you think it's tough dealing with your mother-in-law, that friend at work, somebody in this room, if you think that's tough, my goodness, how much more on a macro level? Start with what's in front of you. Start with what you know. Start with the parent or sibling you don't get along with. Start with the person in this community you're at odds with. Because if we can't reconcile that, well, chances are we don't stand much of a chance of fixing the larger problems. Plotline reconciliation needs to be small, local, concrete. I love how Jesus picks up on this, Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. The immediacy of the moment. All of us, I would venture to say, have relationships in our life that are possibly broken, fractured. Start with what's in front of us. Start with the immediate. And I don't even mean geographically local, but what's immediately in front of you. And if you are sitting here thinking, I don't think I'm really at odds with anyone, a few things I would say to you. First, check again. Second, wow, that's impressive. But third, pray. Get on your knees and pray with earnestness that God brings someone from a marginalized community into your life. Pray for that. I'm reminded again of the story of Huckleberry Finn. Beginning of his story, I talked about it last week. He's a boy, and he lives as though the existence of slavery requires no response from him. I mean, he did not invent it. He does not practice it. He doesn't really have power to change it or end it. And that's the central focus of the book. What kind of power does Huck actually have? And then something remarkable happens. He finds himself on a raft with Jim, the runaway slave. He chooses this adventure. He sets out. Life brings the two of them together. He finds his story intersecting with Jim's story, and he has choices in front of him. And this is what Huck finds throughout the story. He does have the power to end slavery, at least in his own life and relationships. And Huck isn't moved by abstract logic or clever Facebook arguments. He is moved because his story intertwined with the story of Jim. And it's the same with us. We do have the power to end broken and fractured relationships, at least in our own life and relationships. And so honestly, if you're here, be like, I'm at odds with no person. I beseech you, pray that God takes your story and intertwines it with someone who needs that, where you can bring reconciliation, at least begin that story. It's the stories God's telling for the world, asking us into. That's the role we're called to play. But chances are, I'm guessing, most of us don't even need to look that far. The second, some of the wounds in this world are so deep. Is the idea of reconciliation in this life even realistic? You know, there's a certain tragedy in my mind about thinking about leaving this life at odds with others. It's why I always say when I leave the house, I say to Kristen, I love you. It's always the last thing I say because I'm worried the last thing I'm going to say is like, hey, the sink's clogged with your hair again. I'm annoyed about it. See ya. And then boom, get hit by a bus and be like, what were his final words to you? Well, they were profound. He was upset about the sink, you know. Like I get weirded out about it. I'm nervous about that. But it seems to me to be such a tragedy to think that we would leave this life not reconciled or relationships not fixed or mended or repaired. Seems to me a tragedy, and yes, it also seems to me to be an inescapable reality. We leave a trail of tears in life. I think some of them we don't even know about. This was driven home to me at the past two funerals that I've done. This was really driven home to me. I was doing a funeral for a father. He was in his early 60s when he passed away. I was working with the family. I'm putting together the service, and it was fascinating. They said at one point, they said, oh, we got an extra favor to ask of you. I'm like, yeah, what's that? They're like, we need you to kind of play bad cop. I'm like, what do you mean? They're like, well, there's some people that this guy wasn't exactly on good terms with. There's a woman and one brother-in-law that we think might show up and try to say something at the funeral that's not nice about him. So we're just asking, could you keep them away from the mic? I'm like, oh, okay. But I thought to myself, what a tragedy to get to the end of your life and have to worry about someone saying something bad about you at your funeral. I thought, what a shame to leave life and family worried about the unreconciled relationships you have. Or the last funeral I did was for an 85-year-old woman, and I know the story well enough of the family that I was doing the funeral for. I knew that there was significant pain and hurt. This woman had hurt so many people in her family, and it was such a struggle to watch them try to think of something nice and tasteful to say at that funeral. Try to make it seem to the public like everything's good. You could see the pain underneath them as they made up their eulogies, and it was a shame. What a shame to leave this life with a trail of tears and regret. We don't want that. And yet I think it's an inescapable reality. Some pains, some regrets are bigger than we can perhaps manage. Two years ago, I was walking home from Nexus. On a Sunday afternoon, I was walking down King Street, and I ran into him right in front of me, my grade 8 teacher. He came around a corner. We almost ran into each other. And in that moment, all of these weird thoughts bubbled up inside of me. My grade 8 teacher, some of my earliest memories of him were a cold January day. I was staying outside waiting to get into school, and he called me and my buddy in and into class, and he said, listen, the exam you wrote yesterday, you didn't do so well. You got in the 60s, but I'd like to help you get it bumped up to an 85%. So I'm going to tell you the mistakes you made, and you can change them. I was like, okay, amazing. And this happened a number of times. In fact, in grade 8, I made the honor roll. The only time in my whole life I made the honor roll. So my teacher was cheating for me. And there was this bizarre trust relationship going on, and then things progressed. He would buy us cigarettes and alcohol and porn. And you have to remember, this is pre-internet, so for a grade 8 boy to get a hold of porn, that was like, anyway, I won't go too far down the road. I was like, wow, this guy's amazing. And so built this trust relationship with us. In that moment, I'm facing him, and then I remember the time I got a call from the police, a constable on the phone, Brad, can we come in? We want to talk to you about your grade 8 teacher. So I went in, and they asked me about my history with him. And at the end, they said, did he show you porn? Yes. Buy alcohol? Yes. Tobacco? Yes. They're like, we want to know if you want to press charges. Press charges? What? I said, no, don't want to press charges. I said, okay, well, we're building a case. I'm like, wow, a case? What the hell is going on? And so I reunited with a bunch of my grade 8 friends, and it turns out he had been charged on 4 counts of sexually assaulting my friends. And as I met with them, the stories began to come out, the same grooming pattern. Build trust. I suppose I was one of the lucky ones. I got off. But I sat around a table with my friends as they said, for 4 years, Brad, he raped me every day. Every day. And the weight of this situation, suddenly this anger in me, going, my goodness, I was so blind. If feelings of guilt, oh my goodness, if I had told someone what was going on, maybe it could have stopped it. And these friends of mine, they're still in my life. I still get calls at 3 a.m. Sunday mornings. Someone's too drunk. Someone's suffering from PTSD. People struggling. They don't know how to make sense of what happened to them and this anger in them. And so I'm standing there on King Street, face to face with him.
And he sticks out his hand. "How you doing, Brad?" I was so shocked. I was, hey, good. I remember he said, "You know, it would be great to get together and chat." I said, yeah, let's do that. So he gave me his number. He wrote down his phone number, and I took it home, and I remember sitting in my office that day staring at the number. Can I do this? And I remember picking it up and crumpling it up and throwing it in the garbage and said, "You don't deserve my time. I'm not going there. Not after what you've done." And you know, 2 years later, I feel horrible about that decision. In hindsight, I wish I still had his number. I think I could be ready for that now, because I believe with so much more conviction that we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. And that's going to mean going to some really hard places. And yes, there's still a lot of anger there. Yes, I'm still dealing with friends who have been permanently harmed by this. And I'm disappointed with myself that I couldn't do it in the moment, that I lost the number. But one of the things that's encouraged me about the Christian faith is it reminded me of this. There are some wounds, some hurts, some broken stories that simply cannot be healed inside this lifetime. You know, there's an old cliche that says time heals all wounds. I'm not convinced of that, because I just don't think the time we are given in this life is long enough for any true reconciliation to occur. And I think we get this on a larger sense, right? I mean, between Canada and our indigenous peoples, that's not going to happen in a lifetime. But I think it's equally true for our lives and for some of our relationships. Some wounds are simply too deep to be healed in this life. But in that, I find, in the Christian faith, I find this immense hope. Because to me, death is the great interrupter. It spells an end to our moral development. And the truth is, many of us are going to die without the fortitude to be able to approach those who have hurt us and begin a process of forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. The reality is there just isn't enough time in this life to correct and repair all relationships. Death comes too quickly. So what does God have to do? He has to defeat death. God has to defeat what the New Testament calls the scourge of humanity. Because you see, when the New Testament talks about the sting of death, it isn't just about dying, although I think that's bad. It's bigger than that. The issue with death is we all run out of time, and our stories start and often end before they can be fully reconciled. Death is the enemy because it trumps the story God is trying to tell in this world about reconciliation. Death ends, in many cases, the story God is telling in our lives about reconciling. And so this is why death needs to be defeated, because it cuts short the story God is telling in the world. Death is a clock, and it's ticking. And some of us, we will have enough time to move in and start the reconciliation process. For others of us, there's just not enough time. But here's what I've come to believe. God is governed by no clock. God does not run out of time. God's story of the reconciliation of all things, it will not be defeated because death brings a premature end to our story. No, God is not limited by time or death. God will complete the story of reconciliation of all things in this life or after. And this is why I believe the Christian story is the greatest story ever told. As we come to the end of our season here, God's love never fails. And whether it's your own personal story, you think, "I don't know how I could ever overcome this hurt that I've had. I don't know how I could ever make amends to that person that I've hurt very wrong." No matter what your story is, time is not the issue. And I believe God is constantly pushing us towards moving towards reconciliation, to make that the plot line of our lives. But I also believe God is compassionate enough to look at a person like me and go, "I get it, Brad. You're not ready. Now's not the time. Maybe we'll have to leave that one for sometime in eternity." But God's love never fails. So I'm going to ask the band to come as we think about coming to the table.
Romans 8, 38 to 39 has become for me just an amazing promise. Paul says this about God's love. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that. Paul's preaching here. Not even death can stop the story of reconciliation God is telling for the world. Not even death. And that means God is not defeated by time. Clock is ticking, but God is more powerful than that. The story God is telling will be told, and it will be finished. And I believe that's a story worth giving our lives to. I really do. And so this morning, as we come to the table, I'm going to ask those who are serving at the tables to go and be by the table now. As you come and receive the elements of the table, the bread and wine, as you do, may you know this. God is redeeming and reconciling your story. God is at work doing that. When we dip the bread into the wine, it's to trust that that is true. May you know that God is calling you into the plot line of reconciliation, no matter where you are, whether you have a gym in your life or it's just a family or friend member that you're not reconciled with. God wants to push us gently, vital little plan, step by step, further into reconciliation. To dip the bread into the wine is to trust that and to commit into living that. May you know that God's story will be told and it's going to be finished, and not even death can get in its way. To dip the bread into wine is to trust that, celebrate that. In the words of the book of Colossians, in Christ, he is reconciling all things, your story, my story, our story together. So come now, we'll participate together, and then the band's going to close us out. Murray will come and close us in prayer, but as you feel ready, come and receive the elements of the table.